Well, we're glad to have you here tonight. And as you know, we on Thursday night, with any question you want to ask about the Bible. So who wants to get us rolling tonight? Appreciate you being here. We'll get it started off here. Anybody want to go tonight? Yes, sir. Charles. Joshua chapter 24, 27. All right, verse 27 says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God."
Can you tell me about the rocks here?
The what now? Oh, you mean the stone? It doesn't say rocks. Yeah, okay. Caught me. I thought, well, and the reason why, because that would mean two different things, but that's, okay, we got it. You know, there's a lot of things about the Bible that I think that if we actually understood some of it, it would scare us to death. We greatly underestimate God. I don't mean this in a bad way, I really don't, but most of us as God's people, we just think God's really stupid when it comes to some of the things that we do and some of the things that we say. And here's a verse in the Bible that that's quite incredible. And it says in verse 27, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God." Now, you can't deny the fact that he tells you here that this stone heard what they said. Now, there's some weird places in the Bible. You get over there at a couple places in the old the Old Testament where it actually talks about the second coming of Christ, and it talks about the trees clapping their hands. Over there in Revelation, that when the Lord comes back during the tribulation period, it says the rocks cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the faith of the." Of the wrath of him that is to come. And most people just read over those things and never think much about it, never really get to that level, I guess, in the Bible. But verse 26 and verse 27 talks about the fact that a stone here hears what God says and at some point will be a witness against the nation of Israel. Now, if we take that literally, and I do, I don't think there's any symbolism here at all. I mean, I think that it's very clear that what he's saying here is that the very inanimate objects that we think are inanimate objects, like rocks, trees, things that we do things, say things when nobody else is around or nobody else, we think nobody else hears, very obvious that in this case, this stone heard. And then they're told that it's going to be a witness against them someday. I've always had the terrible thought, you know, that at the judgment seat of Christ, that when we all get our pat story down of what we're going to say and what we're going to do, and, you know, we think that that nobody else really saw what went on, and we do everything we do, and nobody knows about it, that there's always things that God made that are listening to what is being said and will be a witness against you at some point. That's what it teaches. And you take somebody that commits some sin way out in the desert someplace, thinks he gets away with it, he stands before God and tries to alibi his way with God, all God does is have those rocks cry out and say exactly what went on. It's one of the most sobering concepts of the Bible. Yet it's a part of the Bible that most people really don't want to buy into. They don't want to get connected with. It's too much for them, so to speak. They'd always look for some symbolism here in all of this, and yet it's hard to find any symbolism here. Now, I know the stone can be Christ, and I get that, but the stone here is at verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, that's another interesting thing you're going to find in the Bible is the oak tree. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 35 when you start finding people burying things under an oak. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you this for sure, and there's no way you can prove it. But if you get into the Bible deep enough and you get into it long enough, there's things that you just know are what they are, even though it doesn't say anything. And the fact that somebody else may not believe it never really enters into it. You know what the book, you've got a little deeper relationship with it than that. But Jesus Christ was crucified on an oak tree. I know everybody says it's a dogwood tree because in the leaves it's got the five wound marks. You know, I get it, you know. Whoever come up with that was a good Roman Catholic probably. But from the Bible coming through, that oak always has a connotation. And somebody's always burying something under an oak. And when somebody gets sinned and does something wrong, and they'll take what they did and bury it under an oak. And that's a picture of you bearing your sins under the cross. So I would say that what you got here is a great stone and an oak. And I would say that one of them is dealing with the Christ dying on the cross, and the other one's dealing with the fact that God has the inanimate objects that hear what you and I say and will be a witness against us at some day. It's not very popular preaching, never heard a message on it, probably never heard anybody ever get into it unless it was Ruckman at some point on that level. I can't remember if he did or he didn't. But the verse pretty much stands on his own, that there's a stone that is going to be a witness. And it's going to be a witness in the day that they deny God. And, of course, that would be the tribulation period and be the second coming of Christ there when it speaks out against them. So that's what you got. Incredible concept. Incredible. One of those things in the Bible, as I said, most people never even get approached to get to that level in the Bible where they even see that, let alone understand it and be able to kind of lay it out. Marcus?
So, contrary to Aristotle, rocks do dream about
things. I'm sorry? Contrary to Aristotle, most things are not what he said they were. He was a good friend of that other Greek philosopher who was Sophocles. His stuff was kind of hard to swallow. Esophagus, get it? Sophocles. Okay. Well, you know, I'm going to tell you something. I know you're going to not believe this, but I don't care. You just watch how the world will kind of line up with something in the Bible, and they have no clue, and even God's people don't have any clue. Now, you take that thing right there about a rock hearing, and that rock hearing what somebody says, and then that God says. I mean, God just wasn't trying to be prolific that day when he laid this out. He was telling them that this rock is going to declare, be a witness against you. And of course, somebody could say, well, he just means that the rock that he put there is good, that rock being there. Yeah, but see how God fixed that? He said the rock heard. The rock heard what they said. Now, I grew up in a time period, most of you probably were not born yet, maybe you were, but there was always a big deal going on here for a long time, and it was a stupid thing, but back about 20, 30 years ago, the big fad was having a pet rock. And you go to the grocery store, Walmart, they sold them all over the place. They come in a little box, and you have a pet rock. You could name that rock, and that rock was your pet. And, you know, and you think that's really stupid, and it was really stupid. I never had one, but, I mean, people were buying them, and it was a fad. My point is this. Better make some friends with some rocks. See, the world comes up with something like that, and they don't have a clue. To them, it's a goofy little thing, and it's fun, and make a lot of money off of it. The world looks at it as a fad. They do it, get into it, and it's a thing where everybody kind of just laughs at it, you know that. That Bible says there's something about rocks that they hear, and they're going to be a witness against somebody at some point. They cry out when the Lord comes back. The trees, as I said, clap their hands. Somebody says, well, trees don't have hands. They got limbs. You got arms. You got limbs. A lot to those things, you see. And when God made everything, you know, we look at it on the surface and we just think, well, God made trees, God made rock, God made grass, God made this, God made all these things because they all have a function. The trees, they give off oxygen at night and keep the atmosphere going. The grass does too. The grass feeds things. Trees does things. It gives other stuff. This, everybody's got his purpose. And that's all the farther we ever really take it. The Bible says that there's a little more depth to it than that. So when you start looking at trees and rocks and stones and all that stuff, it's you see, there's something to it. And I'll be the first to tell you, I don't fully get it, don't fully understand it, but I can read. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to be able to read that he says that the rock heard them. And I know what the scholars would come in and say, you know, they'd go to the Hebrew and they'd work that thing around and say, that doesn't what it really means. It means, I get it, I get it, I get it, I get it. Someday when you stand before God, he's going to take you to the Greek or in Hebrew and he's going to work you around for a while and find out you didn't really mean anything. But it's a thing where it's there, man. It's there. So, yeah, I guess Aristotle was right. They do dream. They dream about what they're going to say about us when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe they have nightmares. Yeah.
New question.
New question. Yeah, let's get off the rocks here.
Philippians 1:11.
Philippians chapter 1. All right.
What are the fruits of...
One what?
What are the fruits of righteousness?
One what?
Oh, 111.
111? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and the praise of God. And what was your question?
What are the fruits of righteousness?
It would be the fruit of the Spirit over there in Galatians. Galatians 5, yeah. Mm-hmm.
New question.
Go ahead.
I need some clarity about, like, say someone died that wasn't saved, would they go straight to hell now and then come out for the judgment seat of Christ? Or what happens to an unsaved person if they died now? And also, like, a saved person, when they die, are they with Christ?
Well, let's talk about the unsaved person first, and the definitive chapter on that would be back here in Luke chapter 19. I mean, 16, excuse me, Luke 16. Now, this is a story of the rich man and Lazarus here. And even though that in the story you have a rich man and Lazarus, they both die. The rich man is in his own righteousness. Lazarus is in God's righteousness. And even though they both, they're in the Old Testament, you'll notice that Lazarus, the good guy, he doesn't go to the same place that you and I go. And of course, the obvious reason for that is Christ hasn't died on a cross yet. But it doesn't matter what dispensation we're in, because unsaved people go to hell the same way no matter where you're at in the Bible or in whatever dispensation. So here's what we want to see. It says, verse 19, 16, 19. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now that's the clearest verse in the Bible that shows you that when an unsaved man dies, he goes straight to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or uts about it. He goes straight to hell. The Bible doesn't give you the process by which he does. When Lazarus died, he's carried into Abraham's bosom by the angels. That part is given to you. Doesn't say anything about the rich man. It just says he's died and he's buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Now, this is a bit of a supposition on my part, but there's some things in the Bible that when it says one thing about one thing and doesn't say something about the other, that both events will take place similar. It just doesn't tell you the way. I would say, guess best on what the Bible lays out, that if the when you die and your soul steps out of your body, in Lazarus' case, it had to get down to Abraham's bosom. It's not going to just get out and walk down the roads till it finds the door that says Abraham's bosom, and he goes down the steps and gets there. The angels had to take him there. Now, I would say, based on that premise, that when the rich man died, he also had to be carried down to hell, only not by the angels. And I would think that probably in most like cases that the unclean spirits that are all around us, that they do the delivery just as the God's angels did the delivery for Abraham's bosom. I say that based on a lot of things in history. When a lot of guys that were atheists or guys that were wicked and didn't really do anything for God, with God, about God on their deathbeds, this is before they sedated everybody up. Back in the 1800s and beyond that, they didn't have the sedation to put somebody under the drugs that they do now to let them just go into a coma and just die peacefully. There's a good side to that and a bad side to that. The bad side is that it takes away some of God's people from giving a great testimony before they step out into eternity. And history is filled with, like I told you about Charles Wesley, that he whispered satisfied. William Booth whispered others. And there have been some great, great, great testimonies by God's people before the moment they died of giving a good, clear testimony of what God has done for them. That because there was no drugs involved that sedated them. But there's also, down through history, a great record of unsaved people who died. And their testimony is just the opposite. There's many, many of them that are screaming about creatures waiting for them at the end of their bed, pulling at their feet, being filled with them. And, you know, take it for what it's worth. You know, you say, well, a guy's hallucinating. Okay, that's fine. Maybe he was. Maybe his in-law showed up and he just got him confused. I don't know. But there's just too many accounts of that. And these people who were against God all of their lives and died without Christ and without any medication to take away from them that they died in a conscious state as much as they could be. And they actually talked about those things and talked about things being in the room, creatures being there, pulling at their bed, pulling at their feet, screaming and going into great distress over it. Now, you make with that what you want to make of it, but I'm just telling you. The Bible says that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels of God in Abraham's bosom, and then it says that the rich man died and in hell. Doesn't tell you how he got there or who got him there, but obviously, again, he just didn't step out of his body, his soul, and find the elevator to hell. There had to be some process by which he got down through there. Again, I go back to this. The world many times gets things pretty spot on And they do it because they have no clue. They don't believe anything about God or the Bible. But we know that the mind behind every unshaved director, unshaved producer, unshaved movie will always be the devil himself. And to the person who has any kind of insight into the Bible, any depth to him at all or to her at all, you can actually begin to see how it works. Now, the one most classic example is the Star Wars thing. Now, the big one's coming out tonight. Anybody going tonight at 12 o'clock? I thought Drake, he's not here. He's in line out there, isn't he? Oh, he's here. Oh, Drake's here. You going, Drake?
Tomorrow.
Danny, when you going? Danny's already gone to it, I guess. You going tomorrow, too? I think he's already in line. He's not here tonight. Yeah. You're going Saturday? Well, I'm not going at all. I've never seen any of them. I don't know why. Star Wars just doesn't do anything for me. And now you give me Alien 1, 2, and 3 or The Predator, and I'm in. I mean, you know, there ain't enough people ripped apart in those other ones, you know. But it's my point is simply this. There's a classic example of an unshaved, worldly movie producer who gets just about everything right in the Bible. He's got light versus darkness is the basic theme of it. This dark Vader, and then you got some white guy or light guy, or not a white guy, but in white. You know, I never saw it. But it's light versus darkness. And, you know, it's the force be with you. It's all basic Bible stuff. I don't know how many movies that you've seen I watch them, you know, all the time, and I just marvels. I watched one the other night called the Prisoners of the Sun, and it was a movie about it was a good movie. It was about these guys who was looking for this lost pyramid in Egypt, and a sandstorm uncovered it. They found it. They went in. They went down inside. And the whole thing was built around the fact that the ancient Egyptians had contact with people from outer space that gave them the technology to do all the simply Genesis chapter 6 stuff right down the line. And you see it all the time. It's just, you know, there's only about four or five original movie plots that you can make a movie with, and they all come out of the Bible. I mean, you know, got Tarzan, you know, Johnny Weissmuller back in the 30s, and Tarzan was a great movie. You don't see much by that anymore, but here it is, you know, you got a man, Tarzan, and a Jane, you know, a man and woman in a jungle, like the Garden of Eden, and, you know, somebody's always trying to destroy their beautiful garden. He rides elephants and, you know, Simbas, and the lions answer to him, and everybody, and, you know, he's a type of Adam, she's a type of Eve. I'm not sure who Cheetah is, but, you know, it's the monkey. But it's all Genesis stuff. It's all Genesis stuff. You know, and then you have the horror-type movies. Like, you know, I always marveled at Frankenstein. You know, you go see that, and Bela Lugosi and Boris Karloff did the early ones in the 30s, and they were, you know, they're classics. They're classics, and they keep redoing them every so often. Now they put all kinds of themes on them, you know, and twist them around to make them more exciting, but it always goes back to the same thing. You got a doctor, a man who created life, and at the end of the movie, the creation kills the creator. That's how it works. You got the wolf man. That's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. He grew claws like an animal and hair on him like a wolf, and that's all in the Bible, see? And it's a thing where all of those plots come out of the Bible, every one of them. We don't see it and don't understand it simply because of the fact that most of God's people aren't looking for it. They're not into the Bible that well. They don't look at the Bible as a book that is more than just tells you how to live your life. It gives you everything out there that you could ever want to know about why things are the way they are. And it's a, you know, it's an incredible thing to be able to see that and be able to understand it. And, you know, and you go with it. And even in the old time movies, you know, you had the good guys and the bad guys. You always had three elements. You had a bad guy, the villain. He's always wearing black. You have a good guy. He's always wearing white. And you always had a woman. That'll either be the church or the nation of Israel, however you want to put it into the context. And you know how it always goes. The villain comes and gets the woman and wants to take her farm after her father died, and he puts all kind of pressure on her. She doesn't want to sell it, and so he takes her, he rolls her up in rope and puts her on a railroad track, you know, or does something, and, you know, she's over there, you know, screaming and yelling, and yet it looked like she's going to get wiped out, and it looked like she's going to get killed. Here comes the guy on the white horse, man, the hero, and he saves her, kills the bad guy, and they live happily ever after. Well, that's Bible up one side, down the other. I think of the Westerns, you know, the wagon train concept, where they're going out there and they're all circled around and the Indians are coming around and look like they're wiped out and look like they can't going to make it, and the Indians are just killing them left and right. They circled the wagons trying to fight them off, just like it looks like they can't make it. You know how this movie goes. Off in the distance, you hear the old trumpet. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Here comes the 7th Cavalry. That's the tribulation period. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. The Antichrist gets them trapped down there in Armageddon. They look up, and here comes the army on white horses, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's all in the Bible stuff. And I say that because there's a movie out that I think it's kind of corny, but it is what it is. And it's that movie that... He's dead now. He played in Roadhouse, but he's dead now. Yeah, and he had Demi Moore, or no, that's roast beef. Ghost, yeah. Now, that's kind of a corny thing, but I'll tell you something. When I first watched that movie, you know, I got chills running down my spine when that first guy that was a bad guy died. And suddenly, out of all the crevices and cracks came these dark spirits and got a hand on him, when he's screaming and yelling, and pull him down. I'm telling you. Now, I'm just telling you. That whole concept, things like that are found throughout everything if you just pay attention. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly the way it happens. I'm telling you. The unsaved world can't put out anything without the source base of truth coming from the Bible. And they may turn it, they may twist it, they may cover it here, change it here, but the basic fundamental element will always be there if you're paying attention.
So what about the second death? Is that
the who?
The second death after they've died and they go to the grave?
Oh, well, I'm going to get his question here in a minute. We're going to get it. Somebody else had a hand up over here. Well, I'm just telling him. So, when a man dies and goes to hell, he gets there immediately. He's down there till the rest of the church age, all through the tribulation period, all through the thousand-year reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. And in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about that all of the dead stand before God, and the books are opened, Word of God, all 66 of them. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books. And then the Bible says that he's cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. Now, it works like this, very simple understanding. You go to hell now, you go to the lake of fire then. Let me put it into a concept that you can gravitate and grasp it. You go out and rob a bank or you kill somebody right now in Kansas City. They arrest you. You go to Jackson County Jail. And they put you in Jackson County Jail and they hold you there till they work the case up against you. And then at some point, you get your day in court. You go before a judge and you get sentenced. And if you're found guilty, you get sentenced to the penitentiary. Now, that's exactly how it works. Just look at it this way. When a man dies right now, he goes to the city jail. That's hell. When he comes up at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, he stands before a righteous judge and he gets sentenced. Then he goes to the penitentiary and gets a life sentence, lake of fire. And that's how it works. That's as simple as it is. There's not many more complicated than that. He starts, died now, he dies and goes to hell. He stays there until the great white throne judgment. Then he comes up at that judgment, he's sentenced, and then he spends an eternity in a lake of fire. Hell is a temporary holding place. The lake of fire is the place that holds them for all eternity. One is down in the center of the earth. That's hell as we know it, Luke chapter 16. The other one is a literal lake called a lake of fire. Bible's not real clear on where it is. Looks like from Isaiah 66 at some point, at some place on this earth, because people are going forth and looking at the carcasses of the men that transgressed against God, and they're in a lake of fire burning with smoke torment, sending forever and ever. But you can't get all that together. So that's basically what happens and when a man dies and goes to hell. Now, when a man dies and goes to heaven, you know, it's a little more complicated than that. And, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that when a person dies, absent from the body, be present with the Lord. And however a person wants to look at that and lay that out, you wind up at some point being up there with the Lord in heaven. Heaven is a real place. If you could get into a rocket ship and take off and fly north, you'd get to it at some point in time. It's a literal, real place. It's not a state of mind. It's not somebody's emotion. It's an actual, literal, spiritual place that is fixed in the universe that you could literally get to if you got into a rocket ship. It could go fast enough, far enough, quick enough, and you could actually get there. And when somebody dies, their soul steps out. They're transported from here to there in eternity. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's just like going to sleep. Close your eyes on this end, on going to sleep at night. Split second later, you woke up and you're there. And that's just the way it works, something like along those lines. Yeah. Well, his question is, what are the first steps of dealing with somebody who has a bitterness toward God because their parents probably were not saved and went to hell and they're bitter? Is that
Yeah, or whoever, a friend, sibling, whoever.
Whoever?
Yes, a parent.
Okay. Well, everybody's different. You know, this is the art of dealing with people. You know, you learn the principles, you get them all storehoused in you, and then when you're faced with a situation in dealing with somebody or talking with somebody, you got to know that no two are going to be the same. You would not give the same level of advice to the two different people sitting side by side because they're different people. They look at things differently. I can't give you a blanket answer to that because what I would say to this person, I might not say to this person. This person may require a little tenderness to get him to a point. This person may require, you know, a little more sternness to get him to a point. It depends on where the person is, who he is, the depth of what he understands. Obviously, I would get him, however I did it, whatever the process was, I would get him to try to understand that every man has to make his own choice. And if his mom and dad, you know, chose to go to hell, that wasn't God's fault. Most people blame God for a lot of things that God has nothing to do with. You know, a little baby gets killed and dies and, you know, and somebody says, why would God let that happen? You know, we got people, young boys, young men, young kids, down at Children's Mercy, you know, they're dying of cancer, they're good kids, they've never had a real start at life, and yet they're not going to make it probably past 8-9 months, maybe a year. It's heartbreaking. And somebody sits there and scratches their head and says, why would God let that happen? And, you know, the devil feeds that because that's exactly what the devil wants you to say. He wants, that's what the devil did. Did you ever notice that when back, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, but did you ever notice how back in Ezekiel and before Lucifer fell that God had given him everything and he had everything that he could want and he was a key part of God's plan? And then one day the devil started, he got disillusioned with God. And when he got disillusioned with God, he came after God three ways. The first way he came after God was the fact that did he really mean what he said? Yea, hath God said. Can you really trust what he says? The second thing he come after him was the fact that he come after him and he says, why wouldn't God, why wouldn't he let you have that? Like, mean old God. And the third way he come after him was he questioned the fact that God was a good authority. He came after him three different ways. And that's exactly what he does with people today who question God. They don't have a good knowledge of God. They don't have a good understanding of how God works. They're a victim of their own upbringing, you know, which is probably very, very, very shallow and has a lot of misconceptions about God. So the devil plays on that. So something will happen and something will, and the devil will automatically go to work on that person, and God will always get the short end of the stick. And God will always, you know, he'll always be the one who gets blamed for it. So the first thing I would try to get that guy to understand is the fact that, hey, look, I hope somebody got to your parents. You never know if somebody did. You weren't around when they were young. I've known lots of people that went to Sunday school. I got a brother-in-law that you could not tell he was saved for anything on the planet. Not a bad guy, but he just cares nothing about God, cares nothing about this, goes to church, religion, religion, religion. And if you would sit down and talk to him, he would tell you this and tell you that. It's so far outside the Bible, it's unbelievable. And if somebody would sit down there and I look at him and I say to myself, is that guy saved? I'd say, absolutely not. But I talked to him several times and one-on-one and got to him and asked him some things. When he made a statement that years ago as a little kid, he went to the Massillon Baptist Temple back in the early, what would have been the 60s, and the Massillon Baptist Temple, Massillon, Ohio, was right next to Canton, Ohio, much like Independence is right there with Kansas City. Massillon Baptist Temple believed the King James Bible and was a Bible-believing, soul-winning church. And he went there. And he told me that he went there and that that's where he got baptized. You see, his illusion of the remembrance of it is totally whack because of where he's at. I know from the fact that when he went to Massillon Baptist Temple, he would never have gotten baptized there if he wouldn't have first gotten saved. He was probably, as he said, 10 or 12 years old when he did that. Then he told me that his mother went there and she went to church there. Well, now the pieces are coming together. So I come away with that saying, you know what? He's probably saved. Most genuinely, he probably is. I mean, I didn't see his heart when he was a kid, but if he was a kid and he's 10 years old and he's going to church, a good Bible-believing church, and I know that church and how they were, I'd say he's got a very, very, very good chance that he was gotten saved. What happened was he quit going to church, got messed up, got into the world, and then got messed up in religion, and now he doesn't even remember it. But that doesn't matter that he doesn't remember it. All that matters is that God remembers it. But if you would talk to him, you'd never think that he was saved. But he probably is. So I would tell this guy, I said, well, you know what? You don't know if they were or they weren't. And I can't tell you whether they are or whether they're not. You wasn't around when they were kids. You didn't see if they went to Sunday school. All it took was go to vacation Bible school one time when they were a kid and somebody lay out the gospel and they say, yeah, I really want that. That's all it took. You don't know if they did that or not. But let me just tell you this. Worst case scenario, that they are in hell, and I pray they're not. I hope they're not. Worst case scenario, they're in hell tonight. That's not God's fault. Because the Bible says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I know one thing about your mom and your dad or your friend or whoever, whatever we're talking about here. I know this. They had a fair chance to trust Christ. And the bottom line is simply this. If your mom and dad are in hell right now, I hope they're not. But if they are, I guarantee you, read Luke chapter 16 about the rich man that went to hell, and he had five brothers. When he got to hell, you know what he wanted Abraham to do? He wanted to send Moses or one of the prophets because he did not want his five brothers coming to the place where he was. So if your mom and dad are, and I pray they're not, I tell you right now, the thing that they're more concerned about than anything else, that you don't go where they go. That's how I'd approach it. Now, you know, may vary that a little bit, but I get him to see, first of all, that, you know what, just because your mom and dad may have went to hell, there's no reason for you to go. And that's a pretty foolish statement. And when you've been burning in hell for 150 million years, you're going to realize how stupid that statement really was. So if I can bring a little reality into your world and say, hey, you know what, don't look at it that way. Look at it this way. You're going to have to stand before God for your own sin, just like your mom and dad will have to stand before God for their own sin. You can't go to heaven on their dime. You can't go to hell on their dime. You got to go on your own. You make your own choices. And I'd come at it that way. Try to give him some kind of reasonable understanding of what he's up against here. But everybody's a little different, you know. Everybody's a little different. Yeah.
Going back a little bit, if we're absent in the body, present with the Lord, then in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first,
Well, that's the rapture. Okay. That's not somebody dying. That's the rapture. That is when he brings the dead back. He resurrects the people that, and he brings the people up. He resurrects the people that are already, so you've got live people here to get raptured up. He brings the saints that are in heaven back with him. When they come back, he resurrects their physical bodies and their chains, and he meets them, lets them meet together. Not the same group. Yeah.
I have a new question.
Okay. Hold on to it. Yes, ma'am. Okay, start over again here and let me hear whatever. Real loud now.
So basically, whenever all like the people from hell, do they just come back onto like earth for some reason? Or
when? After when?
Tribulation.
Well, nobody comes back into tribulation.
I mean, rapture.
Yeah, in the rapture, what he does is he takes all Christianity to heaven with him. And there's no Christians left on the earth. That's when the tribulation starts. Yeah. Yeah. No, you got it. You had it. I got you. I just want to make sure I answered your question right. So, Marcus, that's how I would handle it, something along those lines. I try to get him to see, you know, that, you know, your mom and dad has to stand on their own few feet before God, and so will you. And, you know, and I try to get people to understand that, you know, God didn't do this. I mean, God's original plan was a plan where everything went absolutely perfectly. He didn't want anybody dying. He didn't want any funeral homes. He didn't plan for anybody to have cancer. He didn't plan any of that. His plan was a perfect plan that would have been perfect fellowship with God for everybody for all of eternity. You and I, man, human beings, wrecked that. And so even after we wrecked it, and God should have just said, scrap the whole thing and put it on the junk pile, he didn't. He went back and fixed it. So even though we screwed it up the first time, he made a way out the second time for us to want to get out. So I'd come at him that way, try to get him to see it on an understandable level. Because most people, that's fundamentally, don't really understand that concept. Try to get him to see that. If they can grasp that, then you got something to work with. If he doesn't see that, well then, you know, nothing much you're going to do with it. Next question. Oh, yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, sir. You had a new question.
Numbers 11, 16, and 17.
Numbers 11. All right, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." Is that your question? Is that your verse?
And 17.
Oh, and 17. "And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, and thou shalt bear not thyself alone."
Okay, so my question is, I know as a saved Christian in the New Testament, we get the Holy Spirit of God, it resides inside of us forever. That's the way it is.
She says she knows as a Christian when we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside us.
So
he's talking about
a spirit that he is going to put upon them. In the Old Testament, under the law, was a person able to obtain the Spirit of God and the same Holy Spirit that we have for the purpose of accomplishing like a temporary mission and then it left? Or how does that work?
Her question is the fact that when it talks about here in the Old Testament, basically, she's asking, we get the complete Holy Spirit of God in us the time we get saved. Her question has to do in the Old Testament, as here, how did they basically get the Spirit of God? It wasn't dwelling in them. They were not sealed as you and I are. So her question was, did God give it to them for a temporary period of time to do whatever mission that they had to do? And then, you know, then it left, and it, how exactly did it work? Is that your question? And, yeah, the answer to this is over in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, you have a, you have a passage here that shows you how the Holy Spirit of God worked in the Old Testament. And you will find, unless it's talking about in a personification way of Christ, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is never capitalized. And that's because it's not a person yet. And so you want to remember that. If it makes a reference to something like God doing something, like the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, it may be capitalized in that sense. But you'll notice that here in 11:2, it says the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit is not capitalized. That's because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not in the person of the Holy Spirit of God as we know it today. And what you have here in Isaiah chapter 11 is a passage on showing you how the Holy Spirit of God did work in the Old Testament, where you have the Holy Spirit of God complete in you as the person of Christ. They did not have that in the Old Testament. So you have the Holy Spirit of God manifesting himself through seven distinct personages in the Old Testament. When a man, as she asked the question, had a task to do, something that needed to be accomplished, you will find sometimes where it came upon him to do the job, and then it left him when the job was done. And it says here, when you come down, read verse 2, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his body, out of his roots," excuse me, that branch there is Christ, by the way, And the Spirit, notice it's not capitalized, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So you have seven here. You have the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And those are the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament that came upon a man, all of them. Some of them, one of them, it would depend on the case where God, what he was going to do something and how much the guy needed. Now, you have all of that right now. You got all of Christ that is. You got the whole thing in you. You got all of that. But they didn't. And, of course, the difference is because of the fact that Christ hadn't died on the cross. The Holy Spirit of God had not come. And, look over here to Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to show you an example of this. Now, in the Old Testament, this is what you want to remember, and this is very key. The Holy Spirit of God filled them, but it did not dwell in them like it does you. Now, look at Exodus chapter 31, and let's see what it says here. This is a classic example of what I just gave you in Isaiah 7:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called my name, Bezalel, the son of Ur, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now, here it comes. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in, here it is, wisdom, see, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So there's a case where God gave him the Spirit of God in three formats. He didn't get all the seven. He just got what he needed to get the job done. And, of course, his job, verse 4, is to devise cunning works to work in gold and silver and in brass. So God gave him what he needed to get that task done. And yet it says in verse 3 that it filled him. So he got filled with the Spirit of God. And notice again, it's not capitalized. He got filled with the Spirit of God, but he was not indwelt with the Spirit of God. It could leave him after the task was done. And that's the main difference between how it works. And so when he's talking about Moses and the elders over here, he's telling them that he's going to give them the spirit that they need that is going to help them be the good leaders of Israel and whatever they need, whatever they have to have. So that's what he's dealing with. Yes, sir. I'm sorry?
Does that correlate to the seven spirits of God in Revelation 4?
Yes, I was going to go there in a moment and show you that in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have a picture of the church age. And we go through seven churches. The rapture takes place in chapter 4. Then the church is gone. And now we're moving back dealing with Israel and the tribulation. And lo and behold, you find in Revelation chapter 4, the seven spirits of God again, because in the tribulation period, that's how he does it. He goes back into the Old Testament structure and deals with them through the seven spirits. Yes.
It's capitalized
there. Huh?
It's capitalized spirit is 4:5, Revelation, capital S on the
spirit. Is it? Yeah, it would be because it's after the resurrection, and after that, he is a person, yeah. But he's not in the Old Testament. Yes, ma'am. Because that's a direct reference to God there. That's not a reference to... in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And of course, that's a reference to God himself. So it would be capitalized. But it's not a reference to the seven manifestations that you find in the Old Testament. Yes, sir. Hang on a second. Yeah, Cleon.
This is in regard to Numbers 11. I don't know the time frame, but does this same thing that happened in Numbers chapter 11, is this around the same time in Exodus chapter 18 when Jethro was trying to get over?
Yeah, good point. I've been seven places now. Where was the original question again?
It's here, and that's what I thought.
So where, huh? Well, I know, but he asked me a question. I need to go back to your original question.
Sorry,
don't argue with me. Just give me what I'm asking.
You need to be nice. Numbers chapter 11, 16, and 17.
Cleon makes a great point here that I want to make here. I want you to go back and look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. And it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and the officers over them. And Cleon made the reference back to that when Moses took Jethro's advice to put people around him to help him, they were the ones that gave him the problems a little bit later on because they were not the true elders. So he is definitely making a comparison here and telling Moses, get you guys elders whom thou knowest to be elders, because the one Jethro told you to get were not elders. And in Numbers chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 11, they caused you a lot of problems. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay, now who had the next question? Somebody raised their hand and I said, give me a minute. Okay, yes, sir. Where? Song of Solomon?
Yeah.
Six, verse what?
Verse 9.
Verse 9. Song of Solomon 6. All right, it says, my love, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Well, you got to remember that the context here of chapter 6 is when we all get together, the bride. And the when you lay out the family of God, you find that there are 7 different parts of that family. The queens will represent the people that are in the millennium. The concubines will represent the people that are before the law, from Adam to Moses. You have another group that's called the friend of the bridegroom. They will represent Moses to up to the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Israel is virgins. So, and then you have the Gentiles in the tribulation who are guests. They make up your 7 families of the household of God that span the whole Bible, and their names are given accordingly throughout the Bible in different places. The reference he has here, look at verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? This is obviously the second coming of Christ. This is the army with banners, is Revelation chapter 19. The she that looketh forth as the morning, second coming, fair as the moon, that's the church, clear as the sun, she reflects the light of the sun, Jesus Christ. So this whole context here is about the second coming of Christ, and it's simply saying that the bride, the church, is only one, an undefiled virgin. But in this gathering will be the concubines, who will be the people from the Old Testament before the law, and the queens, who will represent the millennial saints at that point. Yeah, yes. Yes, ma'am.
Can you repeat the queens and concubines?
Yeah. Now, if you want to put these someplace, if you want to put these out, I'm going to show you what I did with them. It makes it real easy. Come over to John here. I always go to one central point, and I put everything here. And then when he asked me, I was thinking go to John, but I just simply been through it so many times that I just rattled them off out of my head. But if you want really a place to put this, you want to come over here to John chapter 3. Now, I'm going to give you what I have on this with all the little corresponding references so you can put this in your Bible and have everything you need. So just bear with me here. You want the notes on the family of God. That'll be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and also Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. You'll want that. John chapter 14, verse 1, makes the statement that in my Father's house are many mansions. There it is again. This will be the household of God. The household of God will also, as I said, it represents the whole group of people from Genesis up to Revelation chapter 22. We talked a while back about dispensations. I taught you dispensations on a Thursday night, I think it was. These people groups will represent different dispensations. That's all they are. Now, I put it in John chapter 3, right here at verse 29, just as a source of reference, because here's what it says, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase and I must increase, I must decrease. Now, the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, that the law runs from Moses to John the Baptist. That's what it says. So now, when we have that piece of the puzzle, he says the friend of the bridegroom is standing right here. That's John the Baptist. Then the Jews under the law make up the part of the family that will be called the friend of the bridegroom, because the law runs from Moses to John. In Psalms 45, in Song of Solomon 6, verses 8 and 9, you have the concubines. Concubines will make up, as I've already told you, the group that goes from Adam up to Moses, before the law. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and Song of Solomon chapter 6, where Nick asked that question, not Nick, but John asked that question, is the fact that that is the church. She's a virgin. She's the bride. When you get into thinking about Christ, Psalms 19, Matthew 22, Revelation chapter 19, we have a bridegroom. That bridegroom will be Jesus Christ. What you fundamentally have is this. Christ, the bridegroom, is going to marry his bride, the church, a virgin. It's going to be at the wedding of the Lamb that takes place right after the second coming of Christ in the millennium. The people who are going to come to this wedding, that are going to be the attendants that come, the guests and the people who come to this wedding, are going to be the rest of the people that make up the household of God from Genesis to Revelation. This is what it's fundamentally all about. It fundamentally is about that there's going to be a wedding for the king's son, and he's going to have a bride, the church. And everybody down through the history of the Bible on both sides is going to come to this wedding. But they're broken down into a household of God that is seven parts. So here are the seven parts in the right order now. Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Bride's the church. Put them over here. Going back through the Bible, starting from Genesis up through the law to Moses, will be the concubines. Then you have from Moses up to John the Baptist. That'll be friend of the bridegroom. Then when the church age comes in, you got the church again, the bride. When the rapture takes place and the tribulation starts, you have the tribulation Jews. In Matthew chapter 25, they're called virgins with an S on the end, plural. Now, this is something that, the importance of the exactness of the Bible. Nobody on this planet thinks that there's a difference between when it says virgin singular and virgins plural. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, one little S puts you into another whole dispensation. This is why you can never, never, never change the words in the Bible. The moment you do that, you lose the keys to dispensationalism, and dispensationalism is the key to the Bible. And the moment you start messing with those words, you know, and taking this and making what is singular plural and plural singular, you start changing it up, because the very Bible and its depth of getting it depends on the very words, leaving them alone and recognizing them the way they are by what they represent. So when you get into the tribulation period, you have the tribulation Jews. They're called virgins. You'll find them in Matthew chapter 25. 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Now that's another point. Your charismaniac crowd, they teach you can lose your salvation. You know why they can teach you can lose your salvation? Because they go to Matthew chapter 25 and they see 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And they see some 5 of them lose their oil and don't get to go. But because they're so inept with the Bible, they have no clue. They wouldn't know a virgin from a virgins if their life depended on it. They look at virgins, think it's the same as the word virgin, and make those virgins the church and wind up teaching the heresy that the church can lose their salvation. All over one word plural and one word singular. Don't you lecture me about the importance of those words in the Bible. I'm telling you, they are crucial and they are vital. Learn them the way they are without trying to change it. It'll open up the whole Bible for you. So in the tribulation period, you have over there in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, you have a group of Jews going out, and they're called the 144,000. There are 12,000 from each tribe. Their primary task is to reach out and evangelize the Gentiles. And you'll find this in Matthew chapter 22. The whole story there is about going out. And in Matthew chapter 22, the Gentiles being evangelized by the virgins are called guests. Like, invited, you're my guest. And they show up at the wedding. So you have Christ the bridegroom. You have church the bride. You have the concubines before the law. You have the friend of the bridegroom during the law. You have the church in the church age. When you get into the tribulation, you have the virgins or the tribulation Jews. You have the tribulation Gentiles or guests. And then when you get into the millennium, you have another, the last group of people that make up the household of God, and they are called the queens. And they're called the queens because in 1 Kings chapter 10, when Solomon is on the throne, a type of the millennium, guess who comes to see him? A queen. Queen of Sheba, and she represents the people in the millennial reign of Christ. So there's all 7 of them for you, dispensationally broken down, and show you how that they go through the Bible. Now, in John chapter 3, in verse 29, I have that highlighted in yellow, and then I have every other thing, everything, the right order, coming right down. I got the family of God with those reference verses, I got the bridegroom, I got that defined, I got the bride, I got that defined, and then I start with the friend of the bridegroom, with the concubines, and then the church, and then the virgins, and then the guests, and then the queens, right down the line, 7 of them. And when you get that in there, you realize that that makes up the household of God. The thing you want to remember, that this whole household of God exists for one reason, and that is that they come to the wedding of God's Son when he marries you and me, the church. And that's how it works. Yes, sir. I'm sorry?
The preceding verse, what changes? Because it seems as if after he talks about the Lamb's wife, the bride, he moves into the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So I was just wondering if you could bring me some clarity on that.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what your question is. That is a verse that says, come and see the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's correct.
Okay. Why does it switch from
No, because in verse 21, he tells you, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. They're one and the same. They're one and the same. Though it's not changing gears and going to another thing, the bride is the city. The city is the bride. That's where she dwells. And Revelation 21 takes place way after the wedding. This is new heavens and new earth. We're way down the road here now. But they're one and the same. And he tells you that. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's a city that's a bride, and there's a bride that's a city. They're one and the same. You can't separate one from the other. And that's what you got here. Okay, well, we'll hold up there. That was pretty intense tonight, eh?